All right, well, we come at length to the last of the seven sacraments, matrimony. Just the last one given in order in the catechism, which we're following. What is matrimony? So the definition given is, matrimony is the sacrament by which a baptized man and a baptized woman are united in a lawful marriage. So there's several things to look at here. First of all, matrimony is the name of the sacrament by which a couple is married. But there's also marriage without matrimony for non-baptized. So marriage was instituted by God in the Garden of Paradise when he created Eve and presented her to Adam as his wife. So God instituted the state of marriage according to the natural law. Matrimony is a sacrament, of course, instituted by Christ. So as we often say that Christ took marriage and raised it to the dignity of a sacrament, which means that when two baptized persons are lawfully married, then they receive the graces of the sacrament, the sacramental graces to help them in their married life. Now, notice that with matrimony, it says, oh, and one more thing about marriage. There's no such thing as Catholics getting married without receiving the sacrament of matrimony. And sometimes you'll have ill-informed people say, oh, we're going to a justice of the peace. We know we're not going to receive matrimony, but at least we'll be married. Or there is no marriage. Because for Catholics, for baptized Catholics, they cannot be lawfully married without at the same time receiving the matrimony. Both go together for Catholics. So a baptized man and a baptized woman. Now this obviously brings up a question, and that is, well, what about two baptized Protestants? Because we don't know, oftentimes when a Protestant is received into the church, becomes a Catholic, takes instructions, and is baptized, but received into the church, the priest has to make a determination whether that person's baptism in the Protestant church was a valid baptism or not. It could have been. And in fact, very possibly was. I've had converts where I called the minister, talked to the minister, and then made the decision. He did everything correctly, etc. And so we don't always automatically repeat baptism conditionally for a convert. So the point is, what if you have two Protestants who are baptized? Would they receive matrimony? And the answer is yes. They, maybe not knowingly, but they would be receiving the sacrament of matrimony, because it's when two baptized persons are married. Now, what if you have a baptized Catholic, of course, every Catholic is baptized, who marries a non-baptized person? That would be a mixed marriage, and that would be not a sacrament, all right? But it would be a valid marriage, presuming that the proper dispensation was given. So speaking of that, when we say, I want to give you some canonical terms that we use. With a mixed marriage, there are two kinds. One would be a Catholic marrying a baptized non-Catholic, and that is referred to as mixed religion. And the other would be a Catholic marrying a non-baptized person, which is referred to as disparity of cult. So just that. And I just mentioned this because the laws of the church, oftentimes that comes into play with certain laws of the church. All right. So it is a sacrament, and as such, grants sacramental grace as well as an increase in sanctifying grace. The sacramental grace of matrimony is to help the couple to fulfill their duties, to be faithful to one another, and if God gives them children, to raise their children properly. So very important sacrament for the graces needed by parents, especially nowadays. I mean, it's always been important, but imagine nowadays with everything that's against the family and against the Christian way of life, parents trying to raise their children in virtue and in the faith. how much they need those graces of the sacrament. Now, when we talk about marriage, we use some terms. So there's two qualities of marriage that we refer to, and those are unity and indissolubility. Indissolubility. One of these long words. Ability. Indissolubility. All right. Unity means one man and one woman. And as you know, in the Old Testament, Moses permitted, and of course before Moses as well, that a man could have more than one wife. And in fact, we find that Jacob, for example, who had 12 sons. So he had more than one wife. So when Christ was approached by the scribes, because our Lord condemned divorce, and they said, well, then why did Moses allow divorce? And Christ said, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. But one man, one woman. So when we speak about unity, that's what it means. One man, one woman. Now, you know that there is a sect, a religion that, at least at one time, promoted, not only permitted, but promoted polygamy. And that was the Mormon religion. LDS, they call it. Latter-day Saints is what they call it. Right? Is that right? LDS, Mormons. So, Mormonism was founded by Joseph Smith around 1850 or some thereabouts in Illinois, I think. Or actually, he was from upstate New York, and then he moved to Illinois. But his successor was a man named Brigham Young. And if it hadn't been for Brigham Young, Mormonism would have died out. But Brigham Young led these Mormons who were left to Utah and started Salt Lake City and, in effect, the state of Utah, and promoted polygamy. In fact, Brigham Young had 45 children himself, if I remember correctly, and multiple wives, etc. And the United States government forced the Mormons to abandon polygamy. And in fact, I read this in the life of Father DeSmet, that an army went to Utah and they were going to force them by force of arms to give up polygamy. And Father DeSmet interceded for the Mormons in the sense that nobody would be killed. You know, he was trying to make sure there would be no bloodshed. But that was a requirement for Utah to be admitted as a state in the Union, that the Mormon church would give up its acceptance of polygamy, which at least officially they did. But there are a lot of offshoots of the Mormon church where they didn't believe that that was, you know, lawful or a correct decision, etc., where they practice polygamy. And every now and then you hear about one of them. In fact, I remember reading there's a group up in northern Idaho, up close to the Canadian border up there, that's a small group of people where they practice polygamy. So, of course, polygamy would be a man having more than one wife, because GAM is the comes from the Greek root for woman, more than one woman, and very rare, but it did happen in some of ancient cultures where a woman would have more than one husband, and that was called polyandry. And that's, you know, hasn't been heard of for centuries. But some cultures way back when, where you had a woman who was very powerful, like a queen or something, maybe had more than one husband. But our Lord taught the unity of marriage. And again, polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament. And as our Lord said, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of heart of the people. The Jews were surrounded by pagans where it was common. So it was tolerated. And the other thing that our Lord condemned was divorce. And that was also practiced and permitted by Moses. And they quoted Moses from the book of Leviticus or whatever. Well, how come Moses said that if a man wants to dismiss his wife, he is to give her a writ of divorce, you know, a document that he's divorcing her? And then that was done. You know, that was it. She was divorced. And our Lord said, Moses did that again because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. So indissolubility, you kind of see the word dissolve in that. Indissolubility means that the bond cannot be dissolved except by death. So marriage, this means until death do they part, which were, of course, the exact words of our Lord, until death do they part. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So once, and here I give you a couple other canonical terms. We talk about a marriage that is rotum et consummatum, which in English are close to what it is in Latin, ratified and consummated. A marriage that has been ratified and consummated can never be dissolved except by death. That is a marriage of two baptized persons, can never be dissolved except by death. A marriage that is ratified then means a marriage is takes place, and consummated, of course, meaning that the man and wife lived as husband and wife. So ratified and consummated marriage of baptized persons can never be dissolved except by death. And I'm jumping ahead, since we're on that subject, to something I was going to cover towards the end of class, but you might have heard of what's called the Pauline privilege. And the Pauline privilege is also called favor of the faith sometimes. And what this is all about is it's based on an epistle of St. Paul. That's why it's called the Pauline privilege. And what this is all about is if you have two non-baptized persons who are married, and then one of them converts to the Catholic religion, is baptized, becomes a Catholic, and as a result of that conversion, the other person refuses to live peacefully with the convert, that convert could leave that person and could marry in the church someone else, and this subsequent marriage would dissolve the non-sacramental bond. I hope I'm not getting too much in the weeds here, you know, the canon law. So it is called the privilege of the faith, and that's why, and what happens is that non-sacramental bond of marriage is dissolved by, according to the teachings of St. Paul, by the subsequent marriage. Now, there's a number of conditions. There are the questions that have been asked, the interpolations, etc. So it's not just like an automatic thing. But if the conditions fit, then that could take place and that bond would be dissolved. But it's a non-sacramental bond. So when we talk about this, we're talking about a bond of matrimony that is matrimony, the sacrament. Never be dissolved except by death. Now, regarding death, you remember that there was a group at the time of our Lord called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. I think we discussed that briefly back when we talked about the last things and the resurrection, the end of the world. And so they were trying, just like the Pharisees, to trap our Lord. And so one time they approached him and they threw out this scenario. And they just kind of made up this story. And they said, well, a man married a woman and then the man died. And so then his brother married the woman and went on and he died, another brother and all these brothers. And last of all, the woman herself died. So in heaven, whose shall she be? And our Lord said, you err because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, because in heaven they shall be as the angels of God. There is no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. They shall be as the angels of God. So marriage ends with death. The bond is dissolved. And that's why a widow or widower could remarry. And we get to the purposes of marriage. Why did God create it? Why did God institute it? The purposes of marriage, of course, are, number one, what we call the primary purpose of marriage, is the procreation of children. And I just got onto this right now. It just occurred to me because we were talking about sometimes, you know, somebody whose spouse dies, they get married again. Why? Usually it's because of loneliness. You know, they're lonely. And so they may enter into a second marriage. And in that case, you know, there is no likelihood of them having children at a more advanced age. But that still remains the primary purpose of marriage. And then there are what we call the secondary purposes, such as to foster the mutual love, the assistance of one another, to help one another get to heaven, to be a helpmate to one another. And also, marriage is a sedative, as we say, for passion, a lawful outlet for human passion. So those are the secondary purposes. And I mention this because, interesting, Vatican II, Vatican Council II had a lot of errors. But one of them that's often not, we usually talk about the false religious liberty and false ecumenism of Vatican II and the denial of the unity of the church and teaching that other churches are means of salvation and so forth. But this is also a problem that what they did was to equate the two. Vatican II said that the primary purpose, procreation of children, and then the secondary purposes were made equal. And the church has always taught that the primary purpose of marriage is the procreation of children, the primary purpose. And you could think about that with Vatican II changing that teaching of the church. What did it in effect bring about? It was more or less a justification for artificial birth control. Because if the primary purpose is no longer the procreation of children, they're secondary now, then children aren't as important as, you know, the Catholic Church has always taught that the gift of a child and how God said to Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And then he said to Noah after the great flood, to Noah and his sons and their wives, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Well, why does God so delight in the multiplication of the human race? Because it's that opportunity for more souls to be with him for all eternity in heaven. And so the primary purpose of marriage is when we speak about procreation. So this is an interesting term because it has creation in there. Because when a child is conceived, the parents, in effect, are binding God to create a soul. Because the soul, the human soul, is not generated, is not a result of generation from the parents. The human soul is directly created by God and infused into that little, fertilized egg, that little human being. God creates a soul. So we were just talking about Bishop Sheen's book, Three to Get Married. Well, that's how he came up with the title of the book, The Man, the Woman, and God, Three to Get Married. Because the man and woman are cooperating with God in the awesome work of creation, bringing new life into the world. And of course, it's not a credit to parents just to have children. It's raising the children well, teaching them from the time they're very young. And I've always said this when I have marriage instruction, when a couple is preparing for marriage and I have instructions, and we come to the chapter of the book on the education and the raising of children. I've always mentioned that, in my opinion, that after, you know, the obligation of fidelity to one another, that parents, their judgment will be primarily based upon how well did you raise your children. You know, we all think about our judgment. What do I have to answer for? For me, you know, as a priest, fulfilling my obligations and so forth. But for married people, they're going to answer to God for how well did they raise their children. You know, not just having children, but instructing them, caring for them, teaching them right from wrong. And of course, that doesn't mean that the parents necessarily are at fault if the children go astray, because everybody has a free will. But they have the obligation to do everything they can to set their children on the right path, to give them a good example, good instructions, and so forth. Okay, so that was kind of a little off the subject. We were talking about unity and indissolubility. And so speaking of indissolubility, until death do they part, that brings up the question of divorce. And, you know, divorce is a terrible evil. And it's interesting that in the United States, divorce was fairly uncommon until around the 1920s. I think the Protestant churches got together and they accepted divorce. Because even, like, you go back to the 1800s and early 1900s, even the Protestant churches condemned divorce based on our Lord. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Which does bring up a good question. And that is, how can Protestants claim to be scriptural when they reject that basic teaching of scripture? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Because divorce has become, of course, sadly, very common in this country, to the point that it makes a mockery of marriage, what marriage is all about. There's another thought. I'll come back to it on that subject. Oh, yes. I want to just go, while we're on that subject, you say, okay, well then, what is an annulment, right? You hear that term, an annulment. So an annulment, what it is a declaration by the church that a marriage was not a marriage from the very beginning. From the very beginning, it wasn't a marriage. And I'll give you a very real example, real life example that we dealt with, our priests, and, you know, we refer everything to the bishop, etc. And the case was a man who married a woman in the church, and she was from Mexico. And, you know, that the priest that married them said, you're always supposed to go and get a baptismal certificate from the church they were baptized in, because then if there's a previous marriage, that will usually be listed there. But at any rate, the woman was from Mexico, and she had been married before, and this was not divulged to, I'm sorry, it was the other way around. The woman was married, the woman was married before to a man in Mexico, and the man had been married before. And then this woman wanted to marry a Catholic in the United States, and the question came to one of our priests, and when he examined it, he found out that the man she had married in the church in Mexico had been married before validly and did not disclose that to the priest when he was married. I don't know if you can follow. Sometimes they get to be a little, when we cover them, sometimes the bishop gets on the whiteboard, you know, and just draws, because you get, you know, it gets a little complicated. So the point is, this woman from Mexico wanted to marry a Catholic in the United States who had never been married, and it was found out that although she had been married before in the church, the man that she had married was previously married validly and did not disclose that to the priest. So therefore, her marriage to him, even though it was in the church, was null and void. So if you can follow that, that's just an example of annulment. So annulment, Protestants have a misunderstanding. They think that annulment is just divorce. It's just the Catholic term for divorce. So it's not breaking up a marriage. It's saying there wasn't a marriage to begin with because of an impediment. And so impediments, you get to what are the impediments for marriage? And there, you know, there's a whole list of them. And that's why we announce what's called the bans of matrimony, so that if anybody is aware of an impediment, they would tell their pastor so that the marriage would be stopped before, you know, it was done if there was an impediment, or if an impediment that can be dispensed. There's two kinds of impediments. There's dirimment impediments and impeding impediments. So the dirimment means the church can't dispense them. They're impediments of the law of God. You know, like obviously a brother and sister, or a previous valid marriage and the spouse is still alive. You know, that's an impediment to that person getting married. So that's what an annulment is, a declaration that there never was a marriage to begin with because of an impediment. Now, a couple that we've dealt with are, for example, one where the person was non-Catholic, baptized, but non-Catholic, married a non-Catholic, and had absolutely no intention of having children. And it was proved by statements that this person made before the marriage ceremony. So sometimes you have to get witnesses, you have to take affidavits, you have to swear to what they say, and you even have to look into the reliability of the witnesses. It's a lot of paperwork. It's a headache, believe me. But this person had absolutely no intention to have children, and it was proved by this person telling his or her friends. And so before, and you always have to establish that that was clear, that it was objectively verifiable before the marriage ceremony, not after. And so then once that was established, then that person is converted, becomes a Catholic, and now wants to get married. So that original marriage was declared to be null and void because the person had an intention contrary to the purpose of marriage, an absolute refusal, a determination not to have children. So there are things like that, and that's why you have an annulment, because there was an impediment at the time of the marriage. And when you have these, you have to get witness statements, etc., and verify that it was before the marriage ceremony took place. And sometimes it looks very clear, but the church goes by objectively verifiable witness statements and information. And so sometimes, I've had cases where people were convinced they weren't married validly. I'm saying, sorry, I can't, nothing I can do for you, because you go through it and there's no, maybe they didn't say anything to someone else before the marriage. You have no material that you can go on, no evidence that you can go on to declare it not to be a valid marriage. Now, of course, in normal times, every diocese, the bishop would have what's called a chancery. And at the chancery was the offices of the diocese. And that's where you would have the priests that were trained in canon law who would deal with marriage cases. And if it was something that the bishop could deal with, he would deal with it. If it's something that he couldn't, it would go to Rome. I remember Father Clement Kubisch telling us that he had a case of Pauline privilege, and I mentioned that earlier, and it went to Rome. And his conclusion was backed up by Rome, and an annulment was declared, or rather a Pauline privilege was granted. But Pauline privileges usually had to go to Rome. So there's a whole, array of laws of the church. And it's interesting, you come to canon law, study of canon law, the section on matrimony or on marriage is very thick, very detailed. And it's funny, we used to joke about it, because you'd study trees of relation, because there's a relation of blood, and then there is a relation of affinity, which means by marriage. And, you study who can get married to who. If this person married that person, and they had children, one of those married one over here, and et cetera. And we used to say, when are we ever going to use this? Well, now, here we are in our parishes, here in Mount St. Michael, where there's a lot of, a lot of relations, family relations, close relations, because of somebody from one family marrying somebody from another family. So down the road, that could lead to an impediment for this person to marry that person, because, well, especially first cousins, and that that would be an impediment. So there are all these laws of the church in canon law dealing with marriage, more than any other really aspect of Catholic life, dealing with marriage. So I want to go now and read from the Catechism some of the questions and answers. I'll just read the answers that might fill in a little bit of the blanks of things that I didn't cover. The chief duty of husband and wife in the married state is to be faithful to each other and to provide in every way for the welfare of the children God may give them. What does the bond of the sacrament, why does it last until death? The bond of the sacrament of matrimony lasts until the death of husband or wife, because Christ has said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What is meant by unity? By the unity of the sacrament of matrimony is meant that the husband cannot, during the life of his wife, have another wife, nor the wife, during the life of her husband, have another husband. And that brings up a point that's kind of related to that. You know, we talk to young people and talk about proper preparation for marriage, avoiding occasions of sin, receiving the sacraments, preparing in a holy manner for marriage. And one of the things that sometimes has to be pointed out is that a Catholic has no business dating someone who was married before, unless they find out, first of all, that that previous marriage was not valid. So let's say you have, you know, a woman and she wants to date a man, but he's, you know, a non-Catholic and was married. Well, the church presumes that marriages of non-Catholics are valid because they're not bound to the laws of the church. The law of the church is a Catholic cannot be validly married except in the presence of a priest and two witnesses. The priest is there to bless the union. And by the way, you know this, but the couple administer the sacrament to one another. It's a very unique sacrament. The priest does not give the sacrament. The couple give the sacrament to one another. They're actually ministers of the sacrament. It'd be like if you baptize someone, you would be the minister of baptism. So the couple, when they get married, are administering the sacrament of matrimony to one another. But outside the church, if a marriage takes place, it doesn't matter if it's before a justice of the peace, a civil official, or a Protestant minister, the church would accept it as valid. Unless, of course, you find out later there was an impediment there, like a previous marriage or something like that. But taken on its surface, it would be considered valid. So if you have a divorced person, you know, it'd be an occasion of sin for a Catholic to date that person, knowing that that person was previously married. So, okay, the unity, man cannot have another wife, woman cannot have another husband during the life of his or her spouse. Every true marriage between a baptized man and a baptized woman is a sacrament because Christ himself raised every marriage of this kind to the dignity of a sacrament. The Catholic Church alone has the right to make laws regulating the marriages of baptized persons because the Church alone has authority over the sacraments and over sacred matters affecting baptized persons. Now, some people will say, well, does the state have any right? And the answer is yes, the state has rights regarding merely civil affairs, such as joint ownership of property or legally changing one's name. You know, a woman getting married and changing her surname to that of her husband. And so, you know, you go to the courthouse and you take care of that. So the state has certain rights, but the state cannot interfere, obviously, in the rights of the church. To receive, now this is important, to receive the sacrament of matrimony worthily, it is necessary to be in the state of grace, to know the duties of the married life, and to obey the marriage laws of the church. So, being in the state of grace reminds us that matrimony is one of the five sacraments of the living that must be received in the state of sanctifying grace. Okay, the laws of the church require a Catholic to be married in the presence of the parish priest or the bishop or a priest delegated by either of them and before two witnesses. Now, of course, the ideal thing is for Catholics to have a nuptial mass, in which there is the nuptial blessing and special prayers for the couple. But you could have a marriage, depending on the situation where it's very private. And so at the bare minimum is a priest and two witnesses. But ideally, the marriage, the sacrament is contracted in church, at the Mass, together with the nuptial Mass, which of course, as you know, it's the first thing right before the Mass. And it's a beautiful thing to think a couple is married And then they receive Holy Communion. You know, they prepare well, go to confession before marriage and in the state of grace, and spiritually prepare for the time leading up to their marriage. And then they're married in the church, in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, at Mass, receiving the Blessed Sacrament. And as you know, it is the only occasion where the church, so to speak, throws open the sanctuary gates to allow a woman into the sanctuary during a sacred ceremony. The only one, the sacrament of matrimony, which is really a wonderful thing to think about. You could have a woman who is a sacristan, like especially a sister, or a woman that's a sacristan. But during sacred ceremonies, it's the only time a woman is ever allowed into the sanctuary. Okay, what are the effects of the sacrament of matrimony? First, an increase of sanctifying grace, sacrament of the living. Second, the special help of God. So we call that the sacramental grace. The special help of God for husband and wife to love each other faithfully, to bear with each other's faults, and to bring up their children properly. Now, bearing with each other's faults reminds me of what Father Clement Kubish used to say. He said that the saying was for getting married is, before marriage, young people should keep their eyes wide open. And after marriage, they should keep them half closed. Meaning, you know, because we all have faults and failings. And so why are there difficulties in marriage? Well, because as time goes on, you know, the newness of it wears away, and the spouses recognize the faults and failings of one another and bearing with those. And it's a beautiful thing to see older people have been married for years to see a very strong unity there. Because the unity, the bond uniting, not just talking about the marriage bond, but the bond of union between them, is not based as it was when they were young on the attraction, the natural attraction between the sexes and so forth. Now it becomes more a union of hearts and souls and minds. You know, a beautiful thing to see that unity between spouses who are elderly and care for one another and love one another and are truly united as one. It's a beautiful thing to see. And it's, you know, like I say, it's a tragedy. Remember Paul Harvey, if you ever used to listen to him, he always had every day, whoever was the marriage, the longest, you know, so-and-so on this day are celebrating, you know, their 75th year of marriage or whatever it was. You know, some of them were way up there. And he was promoting this idea of fidelity, faithfulness to one's spouse at a time when that idea has been sadly very much lost in our country. All right, what should Catholics do to prepare for a holy and happy marriage? To prepare for a holy and happy marriage, Catholics should, number one, pray that God will direct their choice. Second, seek the advice of their parents and confessors. Third, practice the virtues, especially chastity. Fourth, frequently receive the sacraments of penance and the Holy Eucharist. Now, one of the things that parents should especially instill in their children is to steer them away from the bane, which it often is, of mixed marriages. You know, sadly, in our country, mixed marriages were fairly common. But Catholics who were well-raised were taught you cannot marry anyone but a Catholic. And so if they became interested in someone, a non-Catholic, they would bring that person to the priest to receive instructions to enter into the faith, to enter the church. Because mixed marriages are forbidden by the law of the church. Exceptions are made, and that's called receiving a dispensation. And it had to come from the bishop of the diocese. A dispensation had to be granted. It was more easily granted for mixed religion, more rarely granted for disparity of cult, because the other person is not even baptized. So it's not even a sacrament. But a dispensation had to be given from the law. The law of the church is forbidding mixed marriages. And experience bears out the reason why. Some of them work out very well, but very often the children grow up and the Catholic parent is going to Mass and the other parent isn't. or the Catholic parent wants to pray, the other parent doesn't join in the prayers, and it's a contradiction to the children. So often ends up in strife and quarreling and children losing their faith and so forth. And again, sometimes I remember a case of mixed marriage that I had in Montana, and in time, the non-Catholic became a Catholic and is a very strong Catholic, but it wasn't right away, and the situation was such that we had the mixed marriage. And by the way, mixed marriages are normally never in the church. They used to be like in the rectory. Sometimes the one I had in Montana was in a park because it can't be in the church. Of course, we didn't have a church there anyway. It was a mission. But that's the point. The church frowns on mixed marriages. And if you can imagine a mixed marriage, the priest cannot wear a stole, surplice or stole. I would just be dressed like this in a cassock. He cannot even bless them with holy water, and he can't even make the sign of the cross over them. Cannot bless the ring. The church really shows her displeasure at mixed marriages by the ceremonial. So it's pretty strong on that. The church is trying to tell Catholics, you know, of course, nowadays in our situation, it's difficult because there are not a whole lot of traditional Catholics, but there are enough, and we have, you know, the computer media ability where people connect and so forth, and other ways where they find a spouse, a good Catholic spouse. And it's especially through prayer, praying that God will lead someone. There's a great story in the Old Testament, as you know, and we're coming up next week to the Feast of St. Raphael, and it's the Book of Tobias. And it's a wonderful story about Tobias and his son, also named Tobias, and the Archangel Raphael, and the younger Tobias meeting a woman named Sarah and them getting married. And it says something interesting. Both of them were praying at the same time, before they even met, praying that God would direct them to a good spouse. And, you know, St. Raphael arranged that meeting and they were married. So the importance of prayer. A couple other little points. I mentioned that sometimes you can have misinformed Catholics that think, well, I'm getting married, or so-and-so got married by a justice of the peace, so I realize it's not a sacrament of matrimony, but at least they got married, you know, which they didn't get married. It's just an empty ceremony. There's no marriage there, because for Catholics, there's matrimony and marriage, or there's neither. You can't have one without the other for Catholics. And I just would mention that for a Catholic to get married or attempt marriage by a civil official would be a mortal sin and an invalid marriage. But to attempt marriage before a Protestant or non-Catholic minister would also carry an excommunication if the official conducting the marriage ceremony is a minister of any kind, of any religion, then it would also be excommunication. So just information to be aware of. All right, and then the last question in this chapter. How can Catholics best obtain God's blessings for their marriage? Catholics can best obtain God's blessings for their marriage by being married at a nuptial mass, by receiving Holy Communion devoutly, and as we mentioned before, you know, preparing well for marriage. St. Alphonsus Liguori says the best place to prepare for marriage is at the foot of the altar, meaning attending Mass often, receiving the sacraments, of course, praying the daily rosary, etc., practicing chastity during that all-important period of courtship, preparing well for this important sacrament. So I think I pretty much covered all the bases. I gave you more than what's in the catechism, some of the terms that we use.